The Lord is jealous for you, child of God. The Lord is jealous for you, you who are a believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord your God is jealous for you. He's jealous for you, believing family, you who profess to be believers in Christ. The Lord your God is jealous for your family. He's jealous for you. The Lord your God is jealous for you, church. Jealous for you. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is jealous for you, child of God. There may be no other entity in the universe jealous for you, but God is jealous for you. Now, you might not know the significance and importance of jealousy, but jealousy is that desire. It's that aspiration. It's that feeling. It's that compulsion to be satisfied by the object of its love, because it has a right to be satisfied by the object of its love. When jealousy is a characteristic of your fervor and your passion and your desires, and it rises out of a noble context, it simply means that you are passionately, fervently desirous of all of the benefits of that thing which you rightly possess. And God has a right to be jealous for his people. We are his possession. We are God's property. God has bought us with a price. He owns us in the best sense of owning us. And so God has a right to experience all the benefits and all the blessings and all of the positive benefits that come out of a relationship between you and him. Doesn't he? In this sense, jealousy is a virtue. Now, like all emotions, there are vices and there are virtues. But in this context, jealousy is a glorious thing. It means the individual recognizes the wealth and the worth and the benefit and the blessing of the thing that they have obtained. And they want all the benefits of that thing. All of it. And I hear the Lord God saying to Jerusalem, I have been jealous over Jerusalem with the jealousy of a furious man. Therefore, I will bring Jerusalem back to me. Jerusalem will return and inhabit the land, and Jerusalem will be productive and fruitful. And there will be young men and old men and sons and daughters all throughout Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be a city inhabited. Now, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, please understand that I'm talking about Christ and his church. I'm talking about Christ and his church. And so if you don't get anything out of the message today, you can put this in your pocket right now. Well, the pastor's talking about Christ and the church. I don't want to hear anything else, even though I'm going to be talking to you about you. Because the Lord is jealous for you. He is very jealous for his people. And that's what our text is all about. You know, it's quite remarkable, because in the book of Numbers, what we are dealing with in the book of Numbers is the Lord still training his people on how to relate to him in this desert place where there is no one there but God and his people. And he's actually preparing them as to how they are to conduct themselves in the land of promise, right? So here in the wilderness, where he has them all to himself, what a wonderful situation for a man in love with his wife, to have her all to himself. What a wonderful situation for a woman who is in love with her husband, to have him all to herself. And the Lord our God has Israel all to himself. And what he is doing now is training Israel, as you and I are learning, how to behave when they enter into the promised land. You see, the place that they are going to is a place already inhabited with people, already filled with all kind of citizens, people of every ilk, people of every kind, people of all sorts of mindsets. It's one thing that's absent in the life of the people with whom Israel is about to engage in the promised land. These are people who don't love God. They don't follow God's rules. They don't obey God's commandments and neither do they have a covenant with God. You see, we really are today dealing with covenant. Covenant. Remember, there are three covenant models that we are to observe in the scripture. Three covenant models that will always frame whatever text of scripture you are reading. And if you can identify those covenant models, you can see the nature of the relationship between the people of God and God. There is, as we have learned before, the model of the king and the servant, right? God is king and we are his what? Thus, it was God's good pleasure to raise up little Mary, the virgin girl, to be the vehicle by which her son, his son would come into the world. And remember what Mary said to God when the angel spoke to her? She says, you have regarded the low estate of your servant. Remember that? In her mind, she knew that she was a servant of God. Every man and woman who calls himself a child of God ought to know that you are a what? Servant of God. Now watch this. So when the angel told Mary what God was going to do in her life, you know all she said was, be it according to your word. Because she understood the servant king model. She understood as a servant, her job was to love her king and obey her king. And ladies, that's your calling in the context of marriage. You are a servant of God. And as a servant of God, you are to say to God, your king, I am your servant. How would you have me to live in the context of this marital situation with the husband you gave me? We have the father-son paradigm too. That's very clear in the scriptures. The father-son paradigm is a paradigm where the son is to be obedient to the father. Isn't that right? We are sons and daughters of God, and God calls us into obedience with them. And then we have the last model, which is going to be more particularly pertinent to you and I today. What model is that? The husband and the wife. The husband and the wife. In the husband and wife model, we are dealing more specifically with God in Numbers chapter 5, actually getting so deep into the business of national Israel as to imply to them that there's no part of your life which is not important to me. You know how I talked to you last week about the four modes of the compass, the east and the west and the north and the south, and how if one had a flawed view of God's relationship to you, you could put him behind you. And we call that what? Tradition. Or you can put him in front of you, and we could call that relativism or futurism, where the theology is so abstract and so out of reach that it has no relevance in our life. Or we put him on the side of us and we call him a partner. Sort of a pragmatic theology where you pick and choose Bible verses to kind of cover your, or we can put God right in the middle where he belongs. And when God is right in the middle where he belongs, he speaks to every aspect of your life. Now, the concept I want you to grasp today is the concept of covenant. I want you to grasp that, because you see, we live in an age where people don't regard covenants. You know, even in the most honored covenant that the Bible actually explicitly lays out is the covenant of marriage. And today we are called partners. You know, we have a relationship. It's not a covenant. It's a partnership. It's a relationship. We are mutual partners. We have diminished the significance of the covenant, and we have changed the terms because we don't like what's inherent in the concept of the covenant. You know what's inside the concept of the covenant? Promises, commitments, oaths, responsibilities, an ideology that says I am to deal with this person in this covenant context according to the covenant stipulations. And you know what the premise of the covenant is? Love. Love. Which, if you understand love biblically, watch this now. Love never works ill to its neighbor. Am I telling the truth? Love never works. So in a covenant, particularly a marriage covenant, there should be no time where it is justified on the part of the man or the woman to do anything that works ill to their spouse. Am I telling the truth? And therefore, when a spouse, husband or wife, finds themselves in a mode of jealousy toward their spouse, it indicates a behavior pattern on one or both parts that has diminished the nature of the covenant because they are not satisfied with each other as they ought to be. For when a man is satisfied with his wife and a wife is satisfied with the husband, neither one of them are jealous. See, jealousy rises up when there is a threat to the relationship predicated upon the behavior of one or both, and it destroys or defrauds both of them of the full benefits and blessings of the covenant promises, the right to have their spouse with all of the inherent promises in that covenant. You guys follow what I'm saying? So now I want you to be very careful as we work through the text. There is what we call an inferior or a sinful kind of jealousy. Just like all emotions, you've got a virtuous emotion and then you've got a vice-filled emotion. There is that kind of jealousy that terminates on itself. That means it's basically centered in self and it doesn't really care about the other person. It simply has ascertained or acquired that other person for its own gratification. And this here is what we would consider a selfish jealousy that has no real love as the premise, because love by nature always what, ladies and gentlemen? Gives. You got that? Love always gives. And the premise of covenant in the context of marriage is that the husband, in the context of love, would give himself to his spouse in two ways, service and sacrifice. The man is to love his wife sacrificially and then to serve her well-being out of the context of love so that she enjoys the full benefits of the covenant package. Am I making some sense? The wife is to love her husband in the context of two things. Submission, that word that gives you all the heebie-jeebies in the 21st century. Submission. To submit to her husband and to be obedient to him alone is what the Bible models a faithful wife. Am I telling the truth? That's the other word. That's a double bury you. Obedient to your husband and him only is the battle we're fighting in this generation. And yet what I'm getting ready to share with you in the context of Numbers 5 is that God means business. He means business. He knows he's getting ready to take his people, whom he has set apart to himself, into a land where the last thing these people do is remain faithful to their spouses. Canaan corresponds to our present generation, doesn't it? We live in a world filled with evil, filled with vice, filled with, we call it in the biblical text, an unclean society. It's a society of fornication and of adultery, and it's rife everywhere. Aren't you just utterly amazed at how ain't nobody faithful today? No parameters, no boundaries, no sense of commitment. And watch this. You're going to see some stuff in our text that unfolds. If you stay with me for a minute, it's going to unfold. You're going to have to get the CD and listen to it 10 times. When you understand the text carefully, you have to know that we don't live in that kind of world. The world that God is calling us to, we don't live in. God, however, knows that the world that we are in is a world that if we are not careful to maintain biblical concepts and biblical terms, we will diminish biblical concepts to worldly concepts and we will end up acting just like the world. So let me go on and work through this very, very interesting stipulation called the law of the spirit of jealousy when it works in a man. Now, my title is the Lord your God is what? Jealous for you. And you will see that this whole text is really designed to tell the believer that he must and she must maintain fidelity with the God who has loved them and given himself for us. Now, what is the grounds for this strange set of rules in Numbers 5 verses 11 through 31? What is the grounds for it? In point number one of your outline, I call the grounds for jealousy in marriage. The grounds for jealousy in marriage. And there would be what we would consider three reasons or three basic premises for which this woman is finding herself in this scenario. Okay? Because the Bible was very clear when it said, if a woman commits adultery against her husband or a husband commits adultery against his wife, they both shall be what? Stoned to death. So the law was clear. God don't play adultery. Y'all got that? God doesn't play. So we aren't
We aren't ambiguous. We aren't unclear. We aren't vacillating. We don't live in this vague society in the Bible sense of the term. The Bible's very clear. So we're not dealing with a case where a man has actually caught his wife in the act of adultery. We are dealing with a case, however, where a man has become jealous. And if you and I wanted to maintain an egalitarian mindset, we could take the woman out and put the man there, and the woman could be jealous towards her husband, right? Where the man has become jealous over his wife by one of three things. They're in your outline. The first is this. He would be jealous, sustaining a mindset or an attitude of jealousy by virtue of her conduct that is unbecoming and therefore raises suspicions and doubts in his mind as to whether or not she is being unfaithful to him. Y'all got that? That's the context. The context would be a behavior pattern on the part of the wife that's inconsistent with covenant principles, inconsistent with what we would call fidelity, inconsistent with what a husband or a wife on the grounds of love would therefore be. The grounds upon which this woman's jealousy this man's jealousy arises for his wife is given to us in verse 11 through 14. Now, notice what it says. God said to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if a man's wife go aside, you guys got that? And commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, I want you to mark this now, and it be hid from his eyes, and it be kept closed, and yet she's defiled, but there be no witnesses against her, neither she be taken. This here is a premise upon which now the man doesn't quite know it happened. But he knows something's wrong, right? And there's a spirit of jealousy stirring up in him. Again, jealousy meaning that he desires the satisfaction of all of the benefits that come in the context of the covenant promises that they both made to each other, wherein they would be faithful to each other fully to death. But he is not experiencing that, because she's behaving in a fashion that defrauds him of those psychological, emotional, and physical benefits. Are you guys hearing me? And thus, because of her conduct, he has reason to believe that she might be sleeping with somebody else. Now, if this is a prolonged state, he is told by the Lord to take his woman to the judges to deliberate this matter, because she doesn't have the right to conduct herself in a fashion that torments her husband's conscience, because her behavior is questionable and challenges the integrity of the covenant. Got it? She doesn't have a right to provoke him to jealousy by her indiscretion. She doesn't have a right. And so there is a premise upon which he is concerned. He is waiting. He's watching. He'd love to know whether it's true or not, but nothing has surfaced yet. He's questioned her on this, and she's denied it. She's denied it. Notice what the next verse says. And the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she what? Be not defiled. So there may be a situation in which she didn't actually sleep with anybody. This is the second premise. She didn't sleep with anybody, but her conduct still led her husband to believe that she was acting unfaithfully. Now, in the Hebrew, the term is unclean. The term is unclean. She behaves herself in an unclean fashion, meaning unholy, meaning violating the parameters of her calling as a wife. You guys understand something of what I'm talking about? If you don't, this is what I mean. That marriage is not such a legal contract written in black and white ink that says if you cross this line and commit adultery, then you are guilty. No, you are in trouble when you behave in a fashion where you step outside of all of the covenant premises, covenant stipulations that says, love your husband. Give him all your regard. Secure his emotional and psychological and spiritual state with you. Conduct yourself in a fashion of fidelity and faithfulness towards him. Are y'all following me, ladies? Act in a manner that completely squelches any idea or notion on his part that you would be cheating on him when you're not there. Function in a way towards your husband that constitutes the covenant promises. Remember how they went? I know y'all forgot. It was a long time ago. Let me help you. I do this thing about every month. Do you promise to love him with all your heart, forsaking all others and binding yourself to him alone, giving yourself to him body and soul and to no other in the sight of God? What say ye, woman? And vice versa. That's called a promise. That's called a vow. It's part of biblical pledges that rise to heaven and get the witness of the angels and God himself. See, this ain't no partnership. You hear what I'm saying? This is not just some vague, opaque agreement that's filled with all kind of ambiguity. See, we got a problem in our culture. Can I talk about it? We live in three dimensions. Either we walk in the light of God's word as people of the light, serving the God of light, so that our deeds are made manifest that they are wrought in God, or we walk in darkness. Now, when we walk in darkness, we are also walking in a kind of light. Because what we are saying when we walk in darkness is, I don't believe God, I don't love God, I don't care about God. As far as I'm concerned, there is no law that says I can't please myself when and how and with whom and wherever I want to. And so walking in darkness, fornication and adultery and idolatry and all forms of lasciviousness is the way we do it when we walk in darkness. Is that the truth? But see, for those of us who know biblical truth, even that darkness is light. You got that? But there's another dimension of which this woman is walking in that I want to tell you about. It's called the gray area. It's the foggy area. It's the cloudy area. You know what that area is? It's an area where you are assumed to be walking in the light, but in fact, you are not. It is a realm or a dimension where you are actually walking in darkness, but it doesn't appear as darkness yet. This here is that secret realm that people walk in where they don't really want to let folk know where you are. This is the struggle that the man is having here. He is dealing with a wife whose behavior is duplicitous, ambiguous, yes and no and maybe so, crossing the line, staying gone too long, hanging out with the wrong company, behaving in a fashion that provokes and produces in her husband jealousy. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And he's at home wondering if indeed she is violating the covenant. That's what the context is saying. Now, she could be, but because she's in the gray area, it's not evident. So he has to, according to the law of the custom of that time, either go and pursue her where she is to find out whether or not she is unlawfully talking to other men, unlawfully engaging in, watch this, emotional, psychological intimacy with other men, or actually engaging in sexual activity with other men. In our present 21st century culture, this can be done on your cell phone. It can be done on your laptop. It can be done on your computers. It can be done in the little books y'all buy, the little books, you know, those books y'all buy. You can do that against your spouse in a myriad of ways today, which therefore provokes and produces in him or her a spirit of jealousy. Remember, the spirit of jealousy is that your spouse, whom you have a right to possess, a right to have, a right to enjoy with all the full benefits of everything that comes with that spouse, is not doing their due benevolence to you. You got it? I want this to come home because I want God to speak to somebody today. See, I told you God is in the midst of our business. Absolutely concerned with that what we would call representation of the gospel called the covenant of marriage, that the believer is to model in the world if nobody else is to model it? No one else is to model it. And so the man is struggling through. Either his wife is actually committing adultery, and for that reason, she's not at home like she ought to be. Or she's not committing adultery, but because she has gone too much and he sees her ways, she has left the house. That's Proverbs chapter 7, around verse 17. Concerning the whorish woman who breaks covenant, now is she without. Now is she in the street. Because a godly woman is called to be a keeper of the home. A godly woman is supposed to be in the home. A godly woman is supposed to manage the home. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So that the man, ostensibly, if he is a working man, he doesn't have to worry about the mailman. As Proverbs chapter 31 puts it, because his heart safely trusts her, she will do him no harm all the days of his life. He can go to the moon and trust his wife. He can be gone for 5 years on Venus and Pluto and trust his wife. Because his wife is a covenant-keeping wife. Jealousy won't meet him anywhere in the universe because love is as large as infinity when it's there. Distance doesn't cause a man and a woman not to enjoy each other emotionally. It's conduct that does that. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? It's conduct that does that. And our law is what's so fascinating about our text. We will be getting to the gospel in a moment. But what's so fascinating about our text is that God is getting into the actual business of behavior. You and I, Christian men and women who call ourselves believers in God, we don't have a right to act any way we want to. We don't have a right to act any way we want to. The covenant of marriage is God's covenant. See, on judgment day, God is not going to punish partner breakers, friendship breakers. He's going to punish covenant breakers because he's the one that drew up the covenant. He's going to punish the covenant breakers. And see, this is what the text is really dealing with. The danger of the spouse, whether man or woman, persisting in a behavior pattern that implies that she doesn't care about the stipulations of the covenant enough to walk in love with her husband to quell all of the doubts. Because you know what? You can stop your spouse from doubting today. You can stop your spouse from doubting today. And if you are provoking your spouse to doubt, you are not walking in love. You're walking in hate. You're walking in selfishness. Remember, love never works any ill towards his neighbor. Love doesn't provoke. Love doesn't cause you to be suspicious. Love doesn't drive carnal thoughts in your mind. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Love doesn't do that. So this brother's in a quandary. Because he doesn't want to out and out divorce her. Because she could be subject to being killed if, in fact, she actually did it. What he wants to do is get her to own up. Own up. Own up so that they can resolve it before it leads to judgment. Which brings us to our next point in our outline. I want you to mark it in your outline. Listen to what the text says in your outline. The wisdom of settling out of court. Is that what you're saying? Boy, that's good. The wisdom of settling out of court. You will notice that this woman is finding herself in front of the judge, in front of the Lord, right? She's finding herself facing God. Now, historically, this is how it went. She was to be led by her husband to the Sanhedrin. These were the legal judges of that time, the 70, like the Pharisees in the Gospels. And the husband was to say, my wife is doing something. I don't believe she's right. I'm struggling with this. She won't come clean. So I need to do what the book says. In fact, when you read the last verse of that chapter, last two verses, the text says, if the man does not do this, iniquity be upon him. You know what that means? You and I don't have a right to let our spouse sin and not do something about it. Can I tell you why, just in case you don't know? The twain are one flesh. When I sin, I make my wife to sin. When she sins, she makes me to sin. And if she sins and I don't do anything about it, I'm sinning. Got it? This is where covenant rises to heaven. Hallelujah. It forces us to act out of noble principles. It demands that you and I seek the grace of God, the Spirit of God, so that we can live out covenant in a way that honors God and passes down to the children. Because in this generation, folks don't honor God. They don't love God. They have no regard for God's word. God's thoughts are not in their mind at all. They do whatever they want to do. Covenant breakers. So she's standing before the Lord. But here, listen to me. It would have been better if she was behaving in a fashion that wasn't right and her husband was saying, honey, listen, what you are doing does not correspond with what the Bible teaches concerning a godly woman. You need to get back in line. That's called love, isn't it? Honey, what you are doing does not correspond with what the book says a godly believing man is supposed to be. You need to get back in line. Now, I've been praying for you and praying for you, but now I got to tell you because I'm burdened with your life. You say you are a believer in God, but I can tell by the way you are conducting yourself, you are not demonstrating the fear of the Lord. Are y'all with me? This is so very important. See, and this is the boldness that every believer must have from God in the context of his covenant in order to keep your house from being stolen by the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he starts in the mind and he moves the believer from the realm of light and puts them in the gray area, the murky, cloudy area where don't no one see but God. Now, does God see you in the cloudy area? Does God know that you're behind the corner doing something? Maybe your wife doesn't see you, but God sees you. And this is where the believing spouse, after he has labored to work with his spouse, to get her to walk in the light, to get him to walk in the light, now he can but pray for her because she's going to end up before the judgment seat at some point. So you know what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5:25? Agree with your adversary while you are in the way. Remember that? Agree with your adversary while you are in the way. Stop your course of life. Stop your pattern of life. Stop this behavior that's not consistent with the covenant virtues to which you were called. Stop it right now before you stand before the Lord. So this is what our text is implying or inferring as a warning to us. And we should stop. Because as you have it in your outline, two realities occur. Here it is. When you and I get in trouble like this woman is in trouble, will you mark this now? When you and I get in trouble like this woman is in trouble, only the elect will stop before they find themselves standing before God on the last day. Did y'all get that? Only the elect will stop. Only the elect will be arrested by the Spirit of God and by the providence of God and by the provocations of God and by the means of grace to stop before they find themselves at judgment day. The non-elect, the reprobate, will resist the warnings until they face God. You guys got that? God will have warned and warned and warned, and the non-elect, the reprobate, will continue to live in the gray area. See, in your outline, we have several models of that. Remember in the book of Joshua where Achan had stolen that 200 shekels of silver and that Babylonian garment, and they had to go through the process of discovery with him. That man let Joshua go through all the tribes. He went into every house. This judgment took days, maybe even months, to go through all Israel. And you know what he did? He held his peace. As if he was completely innocent. You know what his family did? They held their peace. As if they were completely innocent. As parents sold children. If you live in the gray area of don't nobody see me, can't nobody prove it, therefore I'm going to do it, your children going to do the same thing. And then finally Joshua, who is a type of Jesus Christ, caught up with him. Because the Lord exposed him, didn't he? Caught up with him. But it was too late. There was no mercy. The book of Proverbs puts it like this concerning the whorish woman. She eats and she wipes her mouth and says, I ain't did nothing wrong. Now, the woman I'm talking about at the end of the day is not only unprincipled and ungodly religious folk. I'm talking about the church that does not obey the gospel. Are y'all hearing me? But we'll get there in a moment. See, it's very important for you and I to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. You and I must walk by the Spirit, or else we will always fulfill what? The lust of the flesh. In the context of marriage, ladies, you are not living for yourself. This is not about you. I know you hear that in the media, that you ought to live your best now and get all you can get. This is about you. This is not about you. You are a servant of the King. You are a child of God, your Father. Moreover, you are the wife of the husband of your covenant. And you are to conduct yourself accordingly. Husbands, you don't get to do what you want to do. Hang out and willy-nilly and meander about and play golf and do whatever you do. And go on away from home. This ain't about you. You are a representation of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And your job is love, sacrificially, and servitude towards your family, to model to your children and to bring home to the world that you are authentically a child of God. And you must always be about your Father's what? Business. As me and my brothers talked about last night, listen, true believers are waiting on God. Am I telling the truth? True believers are waiting on God. What do you mean, Pastor? I ain't got nothing to do down here but be God's witness until God shows up. Now listen, I'm not looking for rewards down here. Ain't no vacation on planet Earth can come close to looking to my Savior eye to eye and face to face one day. There's nothing down here that comes even remotely close to the blessing of seeing Him face to face for all those that wait on the Lord. Nothing. Nothing. And listen, and that's why people that aren't serious about God, they find us boring. They find us boring because all y'all doing is waiting. I told you this before. Can I keep talking to you? You will look at a tree, an oak tree, a burling 300-year-old oak tree, and because you are ignorant of all the energy that goes into that oak tree surviving and being a blessing to all the birds and all the people around it, because you are ignorant of the roots that go deep down into the soil, stretching out for miles to get a hold of the water of life to turn that oak tree into the stable tree that it is, you are ignorant of the union and blessing between that tree and the water source. That tree is doing a whole lot that you don't see. And for believers to be able to wait on the Lord requires a lot of grace to stand still and behold the salvation of God. To be an oak tree in the middle of the storm. To be a fruit tree in the middle of the famine. To be a shade from the heat for people who need shade. And that only comes when we go deep with God and stay in our place. We need trees. We need trees. We need oak trees in the church. We need trees. We need people who are not stuck on, as it were, having this and having that and going and abandoning their mission. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So there's a part of our calling as believers that's supposed to be boring. You know what that is? Devotion to God. Study of God's word, drawing closer to God, sound and consistent expository preaching and teaching that gives us a picture of the glory of God, the changing and conforming of our mind and our thought so that we can be more effective witnesses to our family and people around us. That only comes by sitting still in the presence of God, hearing His word and letting it go deep in our soul so that out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks and God is able to use you to witness to somebody that's nothing but driftwood on the river headed over the abyss, to grab them out and to anchor them in solid ground that they might become an oak tree just like you. I want to be boring. I want to be boring. I want to be boring. Now let's understand the language here, because she's stuck in front of the priest now, who is going to exercise a certain ceremonial rite that is indicative of a woman who has allowed her conduct to bring her to judgment. So stay with me. Here it is. You'll notice
that the text said, and her husband was to bring an offering for her. Isn't that what the text says? It's around verse 14 or so. And her husband was to bring an offering unto the priest. Now he shall bring an offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah. This here would be almost like a quarter of a pound of barley meal. Now you know what barley meal is? Barley meal is the lowest quality wheat you can find. The actual offering that was to be offered by a worshiper was fine flour, your highest grained wheat. But barley meal was the cheap stuff that you feed to the cows, feed to the pigs. Watch this. It's the stuff which makes our beers. Y'all got that? Now I want you to mark what happened, because I want you to see the truth here. He was to bring a ephah, a half ephah of a tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. Now watch this. And he shall pour no oil upon it. Now I want you to mark what he's doing, because the sacrifice represents the conduct of his wife. What he is indicating by the barley meal instead of the fine flour is that her conduct is so inferior, so beneath her calling as a woman of God, in the dignity of being a new creature in Christ, with the characteristics and attributes of a mother with children and a wife with a husband, that her testimony is as inferior and weak as barley meal. Secondly, where all the offerings that were supposed to be offered were always supposed to be offered with oil and with frankincense. The oil indicated two things: consecration and sanctification. That the oil is not there means that her conduct was not consecrated. She was not living within the framework of the covenant principles. She's an unsanctified wife. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? She is not anointed. She is not demonstrating the consecration. She's not in the house. She's out the house. And her husband has to testify to that. He can't put oil on it. Because the covenant of marriage requires stipulations that you cannot violate. You don't get to just rearrange the nature of marriage. Marriage has a divine design behind it. And if the wife and the husband are not living in a consecrated way, watch this, the twain becoming one flesh. Hold on. I want y'all to get this. The two becoming what? The two becoming what? Now watch this. That's called a process. You know what that process is? Consecration. You know what that process is? Sanctification. You know what that means? That the man is to spend a lot of energy and time committed to the unity of his wife. And the wife is to spend an enormous amount of time, in fact, almost all of her time, committed to the unity of her husband. Y'all hear me, don't you? He has to bring a poor set of barley that says her life is raggedy and it's not consecrated. And I got the evidence. See, by the time he goes to court, he would have had two witnesses that bore record to the fact that she was living loose, even though they can't lock in the fact that she actually committed the adultery. Y'all got it? And the third thing is no frankincense. You know what the frankincense points to? The death of Christ. Frankincense, myrrh, and aloe is what the woman with the alabaster box of ointment poured on him for his burial, which means she was operating outside of a conscious recognition of the cross work of Jesus Christ as the basis of her sacrificial life to her spouse. She did not live a gospel life. She did not live a sanctified life. She did not live a consecrated life. Are you guys following me? Watch this. And therefore the offering here was not an offering that would have satisfied God's holiness. It was an offering designed to bring her sins into remembrance. That's exactly the opposite of why Christ died. Do y'all see that? That's a horrible place to be. It's a horrible place to be, where you are now standing before the Lord
and having no affirmation on the part of your spouse that you lived out the gospel according to the covenant stipulations. God have mercy on us. God have mercy on us. See, it would have been better for her to agree with her adversary. Work it out. Do what you got to do. Seek counsel. Seek advice. The heart is not right. The heart is not right. If you don't fear God, there's nobody that can rein you in. If you don't love God, there's no one or no thing that can rein you in. You are headed to face God without the affirmation, approval, and anointing of the Holy Ghost, and without the cross work of Jesus Christ as the foundation for your standing, you don't stand a chance. Can I go to my next point? And so it goes on to say in our outline, not only did she fail to observe the wisdom, which objective was to deliver her from the trial, but now she's before the Lord. Look at verse 15 and 16. Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and shall bring her an offering for a temporary, do what he does. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before whom? So that would have been in the temple. And she would have been facing the Holy of Holies. Her face would have been towards the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of propitiation, where the Shekinah glory sits. She would have been between her, she would have been behind the priest. The priest would have been in front of her, as it were, mediating on God's behalf. Right? Because no man can see God and live. So the priest represents God to the woman. Her husband is behind her because he has had to present her before the Lord in this fashion. So she's standing before God. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a type of judgment day. So in your outline, we have four or five kinds of bringing people before the Lord. I just want to call your attention to them briefly so I can go to our next point. Before the Lord. How do you and I bring people before the Lord? The first way is prayer. Stay with me now. The first way is prayer. When you think about somebody you love and care about and they're not right with God, bring them before the Lord. Did you hear me? Take them and lay them before the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, who is the mediator between God and man, and pray for them that God would look on them and deal with them. Do you know that God can lay on your heart somebody with whom you haven't had a conversation with in months? You don't even have to call them because you already know they're in trouble. But get on your knees and start praying. And do you know God can cause them to start thinking about Him and becoming aware of Him and become concerned with His glory so that they fall on their face if they are in New York, if they are in Alabama, if they are upstate, if they are in LA. It doesn't matter where they are. You can put them before the Lord in your prayers. There's another way you can put people before the Lord. Are you ready? When you open the scriptures and share it with them. When you and I share the scriptures with people, they are standing before the Lord. Because the word of the Lord is the voice of God. It's the revelation of God. And now people's conscience are aware of God's what? Testimonies. Is that true? So we are bringing people before the Lord when we open the scriptures and share it with them. That's why people don't like to hear the Bible. Because it brings them before their maker. The other way you can bring people before the Lord on a practical level is in the context of believing families. When you are a believing family and you have loved ones that are that have gone astray or that have backslided or that are out of the way, when you come into their context, guess who you metaphorically bring with you? God. That's why it's important to socialize with your relatives, but make sure that you don't become a chameleon. You have to be self-righteous and religious, but make sure you be who you are so that the Spirit of God can, as it were, work the work of Coram Deo. Because you know how that goes. You know how when you show up, the lights get cut on and everybody act differently. The other way we bring people before the Lord is when we bring them to church. God is present in the church where the gospel is preached and people are truly believers and they fear and love God. God is present. Like God is present today. We have a nice assembly here today, and we have some visitors and some friends, and I am certain that God is dealing with you. I am certain of that. you have been brought before the Lord. You didn't want to get brought. You just wanted to come to church. But you've been brought before the Lord today. And you have heard some things that you didn't anticipate. You didn't want to hear it. But now all of a sudden you're hearing. This is what the Word of God does when it penetrates the conscience and brings light to the soul and raises our level of awareness. And that's what church is supposed to do. Church is not supposed to put you to sleep. It's supposed to wake you up. Are you with me so far? And I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking intellectually. I'm talking cognitively. It's supposed to wake us up out of the lethargy of our carnality and bring us into the presence of the Lord. Or otherwise, it's not real worship. Am I telling the truth? And there are many other practical ways in which we can bring people before the Lord. We can bring people before the Lord in the leadership. I am preaching to you the Word of God. The Spirit of God is working through my preaching to speak to your heart right now. You are seeing things about God you never saw before. That's the way it works. Now we are brought to a very awful portion that we have to work through. Point number four, an irrevocable curse of guilt or innocence decreed. So because this spouse did not agree with their adversary before they were brought to the judge, they are there now. And verse 18 says, and the priest shall set the woman where? Before the Lord. And he shall uncover her head. Do you guys see that? He shall uncover her head and put the offering of the memorial in her hand, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if you have not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of your husband, be thou free from the bitter water that causes the curse. But if you have gone aside, this is another word for apostasy. This is what happens when the church departs from Christ and departs from the Word of God and departs from the gospel and starts playing footsies with the world. See, the church metaphorically is the bride of Christ. The church doesn't have the right to do whatever it wants to. It can't redesign the rules. It can't change the covenant. It can't act any way it wants to. It's supposed to have a head, right? Is the head of the church Christ? Well, do you know what the priest just did? He uncovered her head. Isn't that what the text said? You know what that means? It indicates that symbolically she was not functioning in submission under the authority of her head. See, all the women in the Middle East wore coverings. You know what's so fascinating? Stay with me. I'm going to spend about 10 more minutes in this, but I just want to make sure this comes home on a very practical level. Here in America, everything that constitutes virtue in the Bible, we have totally abandoned, Sam. Totally abandoned it. We have no shame. We have no dignity. We have no respect. Our butt is out. And we don't care who sees, including God. We are that clamorous woman of the Proverbs who has a harlot's forehead, adamant to do whatever we want to. Do you know why? We have no head. See, and this is what I'm trying to say, my Christian brothers and sisters. You can be in the church and you still be Babylonian. And what I mean is you really do not believe the biblical concept of headship. You know you don't. And so spiritually you don't have a covering because you're conducting yourself in a fashion as if you don't need a head. So her husband bringing her to the priest is already under the assumption that she's been functioning outside of the principle of submission because she wouldn't be there if that wasn't the case. Y'all got that? She would not be before Jehovah. If she had been conducting herself practically in fidelity towards her husband, she wouldn't be there. It's too late. She's there now. So the veil is removed. The hood is taken off. It implies that she has operated in defiance of her head. Now watch this. Then a portion of the sacrifice of the jealousy offering was placed in her hand. You guys see that? Which means now she has to own personally the accusations. Now, this is a problem. We are not done with the process. I just want you to get it. She has to own part of the accusation because the twain became what? One flesh. Are y'all with me so far? So when I watch this. So now, if my wife behaves in a fashion that's not right, that's my problem. If I behave in a fashion that's not right, it's her problem. Got that? And when she stands before the Lord, she's got to answer to the Lord for not dealing with me in terms of my aberrant behavior. And when I stand before the Lord, I got to answer to the Lord for not dealing with her concerning her aberrant behavior. But if I stand before the Lord having lived a life of infidelity and adultery and fornication and idolatry and disregarding the covenant, I'm going to bear the accusations that are in her conscience against me. You guys got that? Because the offering represents that man's conscience concerning the conduct of his wife. Can I keep talking? She has to now deal with the one person that's closer to her in the eyes of God than anybody else in the world but God himself. Got it? The twain shall become what? Now, here's what the priest does. He says, you are going to have to drink the bitter waters that causes the curse. Now, watch this. In verse 21, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord doth make your thigh to rot and your belly to swell. Scary. Isn't that scary? I'm so glad I don't see an example of that in the scriptures nowhere. But it was a serious curse placed upon the people of God in that day, of which it may have occurred, but God just didn't write it in the text. Because certainly many of the Israelitish women were a whoremongering women. Whoremongering women. Many of them were. He causes the woman, according to the text, to have to drink. Now watch this. And the priest charged the woman, saying with an oath, and the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord doth make your thigh to rot, your belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into your what? Bowels. And to make your belly to swell, your thigh to rot. And the woman shall say what? Amen. Amen. She stopped. Listen, in the day of judgment, we're going to all say amen. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. Jesus Christ was always from eternity Lord of Lord and King of Kings. He always told the truth, even though we lied down here. In that day, everybody's going to tell truth. You got that? We're going to all tell the truth on that day. And the priest shall write this curse in the book and shall blot out them with the bitter waters and shall cause the woman to do what? Drink the bitter water that causes the curse. In your outline, it means to receive it. To receive it. See, so not only was she uncovered, depicting her shame, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:5-6. If a woman be uncovered, it is a shame to her because it's equal to her not operating with a head over her. To drink the curse means to receive it into your bowels. Do you remember what Moses did when he came down off the mount? And Israel, the whole nation, which was a type of God's wife, had already gone a whoring, and Moses being the mediator, anticipating number 5, which he would be writing. You remember what he did? He took the golden calf, which was their idolatry. He crushed it into powder. And he threw it into the river. And he made the whole nation to what? Drink it. He made them to identify with the idolatry that they had committed. Y'all got that? Y'all got that? And that's what will happen to men and women on the last day. They will have to drink of the cup of the wrath of God Almighty because of the wrath that they incurred in living outside of God's grace and mercy today. This woman was to drink of it. And the text says, verse 25, then the priest shall take the jealousy offering in the woman's hand and shall wave the wave offering before the Lord and offer it up. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar. Afterwards, cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that if she be defiled, that means if she did it and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter in her belly, shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. You see what God is doing? This is what he's saying. When she lived in the ambiguous, cloudy, opaque realm where nobody could see it and was engaging in adultery, violating the covenant, doing it in secret, God's now going to make it public. she will become an open shame. She will become an open curse. She will become an omen and a byword of the people. See her? She cheated on her husband. See her? She cheated on her husband. And she will become a public spectacle. Y'all got that? See, this is why Jesus says, whatsoever is done in the dark will come to the light. Agree with your adversary right now. Get right with God now. It's all coming out. It's all coming out. And we get to turn the corner here as I close it down. But if in fact what had occurred was that the woman was living an indiscreet life, not careful, and therefore provoked her husband to jealousy, but she had not actually committed adultery, I want you to mark what takes place. She wasn't wise. She ended up at the judgment, right? Shouldn't have never been there, right? Should have agreed with her adversary. Should have worked it out, right? Should have never ended up there. But here's what the text says. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. This here is really a point of revelation worth marking. I want you to get it now. The covenant of marriage, while it is the framework by which God has caused all of us as human beings to be able to enjoy conjugal relationship in a safe environment, in a safe context where our society is blessed when men and women operate in the context of marriage, because we're going to have children and they're going to have children's children and they're going to follow the same pattern. Watch it now. The blessed nuptials of marriage is really designed for God's glory. It's really designed for God's glory. And here, this woman may have not been as discreet as she ought to, but she didn't violate the rules and cross over into adultery. God's now going to bless her by causing her to conceive seed and bring forth fruit to the glory of God, which means he's going to cause her to publicly manifest that she was faithful and therefore productive so that all suspicion can be squelched. Y'all got that? Now, let me make a gospel promise out of this for you. Romans chapter 7 tells us that you and I were dead to God and that we died to God through the law by the body of Christ in order that he might deliver us from our old husband, in order that we might be married to a new husband, even Jesus Christ. Y'all got that? Now watch this. In order that because we are married to Christ, we can bring fruit to God. The purpose of marriage is to be fruitful for the glory of God. Y'all got that? The purpose of marriage is that we be fruitful for the glory of God. This is true for the church of the living God too. When the church of the living God is faithful to Christ, God is going to see to it that that church exhibits the fruitfulness and manifestation of fruit in the conversion of sinners, in the growth and maturity of the people of God, and from generation to generation, men and women believing the gospel and living for the glory of God in Christ. That's God's aim in marriage. Y'all got that? Oh, but here's another glorious truth as I close. Are you a Christian? That didn't sound too good. Are you a Christian? Okay, now, if you are a Christian, this message was tough for you for several reasons. One is, if you are a believing husband, you know that you are not as good a husband as you ought to be. If you are a believing wife, especially living in this generation, you know you are as not as good a wife as you ought to be. Am I telling the truth? As the believing people of God, being the wife of the bride of and bride of Christ, we are not as faithful to Christ as we ought to be. Am I telling the truth? And if it wasn't for God's mercy, wouldn't we be standing before Jehovah without a covering in the shame and guilt of our sin and rebellion against God? Wouldn't that be the case? Can I tell you something? There was a love on the part of our husband and our head. A love that cannot be fully described and it cannot be compared with. A love whereby our husband decided to take our place in front of the judge, even though we are guilty of all of the crimes. guilty of infidelity, guilty of idolatry, guilty of rebellion against God, guilty of breaking covenant, guilty of going outside of the house, guilty of not loving. Can you hear me? Guilty, guilty, guilty. And Jesus Christ stood in front of his God. You know what he did? He bore the curse. He drank the cup. He took on the shame and the guilt and the judgment. He took his wife's place because he loved us and gave himself for us. Not so you can get up and leave and continue being the same way you are, but so that you can draw near to God, that he might draw near to you and live out your covenant promises before God, because his love is magnificent. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. It's saving. It's sanctifying. It's cleansing. It's redeeming. It's rescuing. It's glorifying. It's exalting. 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 Agree with your adversary while you are in the way right now, and let him stand in your place before God and take the hit for you.